Well, why Psalm 89 this morning? Probably used to going to the beginning of Matthew or the beginning of Luke, even John 1 would be appropriate for thinking about Christmas. We know that Christmas is about Christ, right? It's about his coming. It's about his first advent when he came in the flesh, coming as a baby in Bethlehem to grow up, to live righteously, and then to die sacrificially on our behalf and rise again from the dead. Well, Christmas is about Christ, and this psalm is about Christ. This psalm is a messianic psalm. It anticipates the coming of Christ. It shows us many promises of his coming. And so we can look at this psalm and gather fresh significance for what the birth of Christ actually means. So we're going to look at this psalm. It's a long one. There's lots here. We can't go in depth at every verse, but I trust by the end we'll see Christ magnified. If you look at the top, the subheading there of this psalm says it's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And the ESV footnote says there it's a maskil is a musical or liturgical term, probably. We don't really know what it means. But it could be a term that relates to the tune or the music that was set to this. Ethan, the Ezrahite, was a wise man and a Levite worship leader in David and Solomon's time. He was compared to Solomon. It said that Solomon was even more wise than Ethan the Ezrahite. And so he must have been a wise man even to be compared to Solomon. But he was one of these Levites, these people in the tribe of Levi who is set aside by David for the worship of the temple to lead in praise, just like our brother Logan Kennedy would do for us on a Sunday morning. There were worship leaders in that day, and so Ethan was one of them. It's possible that he wrote the tune for this psalm. It is not probable that he actually wrote the words of this psalm. And why? Well, this psalm seems obviously to be set in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. And that is hundreds of years after the time of David and Solomon. Even in the psalm, verse 19, you'll notice, it says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one." And it goes on to speak of this vision given to David. That was of old. That was way before, way long ago. Again, in verse 49, it says, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And so David's time was a long time ago in terms of the writing of this psalm. It looks back on God's promises to David in light of present circumstances and asks, where is God's steadfast love? Where are these promises that God made to David? Why are they not being fulfilled? Because they were in such a time of the kingdom's ruin. Now, one key to understanding this psalm is the word pair, steadfast love and faithfulness. You'll notice those two terms throughout this psalm many times. This is God's covenant love, his steadfast love and faithfulness, which he gave to David, which he made these promises to David through. And so verses 1 to 18, if we're to split up this psalm, they celebrate God's covenant love. Verses 19 to 37 retell God's covenant love to David. And then verses 38 to 51 question God's covenant love in light of present circumstances. Well, let's go through this psalm in turn. The first heading here is celebrating God's covenant love, verse 1 to 18. We see that this psalm starts with an explosion, an eruption of praise, as the psalmist considers God's covenant love and his glory and greatness above all things. In verses 1 to 4, he sings of God's steadfast love to David. Verse 1, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And so he's singing, resolving to sing and make known this covenant love of God. He believes it will be established and built up forever for all to see. And verse 3 to 4 then notes the covenant love that he's speaking about. It is the promises that God gave to David, the king of Israel. Verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Here he gives us really the cliff notes or the spark notes on David's covenant. David, in 2 Samuel 7, which is the text I read this morning, he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. But the Lord told him, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. From your line, there will be a great king who will reign forever." And so this is a summary of that covenant there in 2 Samuel 7. God had made a covenant with his chosen one, swearing to David that he would establish his offspring forever, build his throne forever for all generations. And so the psalmist sings because of these great promises to David's kingdom, which of course the psalmist was a part of. He was in the people of Israel, the people of Judah. The Judah kings were from the line of David, and so he celebrates these promises given to their kingdom by his steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we see he continues with the praise, really a waterfall of praise just gushes out of the psalmist from this point. In verse 5 to 7, we see him praising God's glory above the angels. You'll notice the repeated terms there, the heavens, the assembly of the holy ones, who in the skies, who among the heavenly beings, the council of the holy ones, those who are around God. He's speaking of the angels here, and that they must praise God because no one in the skies can compare to the Lord. God is glorious even above the angels. We know that angelic beings are glorious. If we were to see one, we'd be very tempted to worship it. Just like John in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, he's speaking to this angel and he falls before him and begins to worship this angel. The angel says, "No, no, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are." God's glory is even above the angels. They are called to praise him for his wonders and faithfulness. Verse 7, he's a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. And that word fear is to be in dread, to tremble before God. He is awesome above all who are around him. And so we see God's glory above the angels. In verse 8 to 13, we see God's glorious strength. There's sort of a bookends around this section. Verse 8 and verse 13 speak of his glorious might. "O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you?" And then verse 13, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." He glories in God's almighty strength, which again is incomparable. Who is mighty as you are, Lord? Your hand is high, it's exalted. And then in between, he speaks of God's power in redemption and creation. Verse 9 to 10, he speaks of God's redemption of the people at the Red Sea and how he scattered their enemies. "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And that should make us think also of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, how he stilled the raging sea in Mark 4, right? We've seen that. He is God. But God stilled the sea there at the Red Sea. And he crushed Rahab, that's another term for Egypt, like a carcass. He scattered his enemies with his mighty arm. This is God's redeeming work as he destroyed the enemies of Israel and brought them out of Egypt. Verse 11 to 12 speaks of his power and glory over creation. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the great mountains in Israel, Tabor and Hermon, these mountain peaks. And so God is seen in his greatness as creating all things, and all things belong to him. It doesn't take long. You're walking out in the woods. You look at the forest. You look at mountains. You know there's a creator because he is showing you his glorious power. Then in verses 14 to 18, the psalmist speaks of God's glorious kingdom. God's glorious kingdom. In verse 14, he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." This is seeing God as king, reigning over all things. He is the creator and the sovereign of all. And the very foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice, which is to say he is always perfectly righteous. He always rules with justice, with equity, with just judgment, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. That word pair there again, as we would say that someone's reputation goes before him, God's reputation is one of steadfast love and faithfulness. In verses 15 to 17, we see the blessedness of God's servants, the people of this kingdom. Verse 15, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted." These are the people who know the joy of gathering to worship the Lord at their feasts, the festal shout. These are the people who know the blessedness of walking in the light of God's face. As God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, we as believers, we walk in his light, the light his word sheds upon our path. We exult in God's name, and by him we are exalted. He is the glory of our strength. That is, God gets all the glory for all the strength that we have because he is the one who strengthens us. And then in the rest of this first section here, we see something about the earthly king of Judah. Verse 17, partway through there, it says, "By your favor our horn is exalted." And then verse 18, "For our shield belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel." Even though God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over all, he had installed a king in Judah, in the line of David. And this is what's referred to by the term horn in verse 17, and then shield in verse 18, and of course the word king there that's in parallelism to it. A horn is another term for a king that's often used in the Old Testament. To lift or exalt one's horn is to give a people victory, and horns are a symbol of defense and attack and glory, as you might see a ram or something and fighting with another ram, and they've got those big horns, and a ram who defeats another might lift up his head. Well, it's a symbol of victory and defense and the power that belongs to a king. And so by God's grace, their horn, their king, would be exalted. Our shield belongs to the Lord. A shield was another term used for a king in those days because, again, a king was the defender of his people. But this shield, this king, this horn belongs to the Lord, to a higher king. And so he is able, by his grace, to exalt or to tear down. So we see this first section is full of praise to the Lord in his steadfast love, in his glory, in his greatness, the greatness of this kingdom that he gave to his people. And there is some application right away here. This is an incredible section of this psalm in light of what comes later. Because this psalm actually gets very dark. It goes from a place of heights to a place of depths as the people lament at the destruction of their kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, as it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But the very fact that the psalmist here begins with such exalted praise speaks something to us. Even when all seems bleak to us, even when God's kingdom seems to be in ruins, even as we don't see the power of the Lord going forward and all enemies under his feet, well, we can still cling to and sing of God's love and faithfulness. We can lift our eyes to his glory and greatness, and this gives us strength and stability. Just like we know that the sun still exists, even when it's stormy out and the clouds hide its rays, we can look through the clouds by the eyes of faith and cling to God's love and greatness. We can sing ourselves forward, resolve to sing, knowing God's love is sure, knowing his sovereign glory. But from this exalted section of praise here, we then move into where the psalmist retells God's covenant love to David. This gives us really the background for the rest of the psalm and what will be said. And here we see the psalmist picking up on 2 Samuel 7 and other passages that spoke of God's promises to David. It says here in verse 19, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, 'I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people.'" Again, there, of old, this is speaking to a time before when God spoke by his prophets to David. It says, "in a vision to your godly one." This could be referring to David. That word could be in the plural, actually, godly ones, and that term means ones of steadfast love, hasidim, faithful ones. This is probably referring to the prophets, Nathan and Samuel, who delivered God's word to David. But what is promised or communicated about King David here? Well, 4 points in this section I want to show you. Number one, it shows his anointing as king. In verse 19 to 21, we see God grants help to this one who is mighty, David. He exalts one chosen from the people. Verse 20, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him." God is the one who strengthened David, who chose him, who anointed him with his holy oil. This was a common practice in those days. As a king was installed, he was anointed with oil. God says he would strengthen and establish this king that he has chosen, his chosen one, his servant, his anointed one. 1 Samuel 15 to 16 shows how God rejected Saul, who is the people's choice of a king, but who disobeyed the Lord and dishonored him, and so he turned his face to David and anointed him as his choice, a man after his own heart. In England, obviously, you have to be in the royal line to become a king. King Charles has become our new king because he was next in line from Queen Elizabeth. When she died, he inherited the throne. Charles wasn't chosen by vote of the people. Well, in God's kingdom, there is a specific protocol of God's true king being chosen, and that is the Lord himself must choose that king. He is the one who anoints his chosen servant. And all the Davidic kings were then called the anointed one because they were in the line of David, that chosen one. In verse 38, he'll use the term anointed of the current king, who I believe is Jehoiachin. In verse 51, he again uses that same term, anointed. And this is very important in the Old Testament and as a background to the New. This is the word mashach, anointed here in verse 20. It is the word we get Messiah from, Mashiach, Messiah. It means one anointed, one smeared with oil, that is anointed to be the king. Messiah, that's the equivalent term in the New Testament, is Christos, Christ. Now, secondly, we see here about the Davidic king. We see his strength and victory in verse 22 to 25. We see God promising to really crush all of his foes, to subdue all of his enemies. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And so God, in his covenant love, would be with this king and exalt his horn. He would have victory and raise up his own horns in triumph. Verse 25 shows the extent of David's power, that really God did subdue all of his enemies and give him rest, give him peace in that territory of Israel. From the rivers to the sea, from the Euphrates up in the north, down to the brook of Egypt, God gave him that territory. He gave him dominion over all his enemies. This was the kingdom that Solomon inherited. 1 Kings 4 shows us that the fullness of those borders were ruled over by King Solomon. Now in Psalm 72, verse 8, there is the prayer that the Davidic king would have an even wider reaching dominion. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, a universal dominion. But here we see God promising to David to give him victory and to give him that land to rule over. The third thing we see about David and the Davidic son here is his special relationship with God. Verse 26, it says, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" 2 Samuel 7:14 as a variation of that thought there, that the Davidic son would call God his father and God would call him his son. Just as David did, the Davidic son would know God closely in this close relationship and depend on him greatly. We see David often calling God his rock, his salvation. Throughout the Psalms, we see that God did deliver him in love. We see David sometimes referring to the Lord as a father in passages like Psalm 27:10, 68:5, and 103:13. As a father with a son, then, as a good father, God promised to discipline his children, to discipline the line of Davidic kings. In verse 30, you see this: "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Back in 2 Samuel 7:14, he said the same thing, that when he disobeys, he would strike him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. As a good father, he would not spare the rod and spoil the child. God loved the sons of David, and so he disciplined them. Yet he never completely forsook them like he forsook Saul, that king chosen by the people. No, God would remain in this relationship of steadfast love and faithfulness to the line of Davidic kings. But we see in history that they were so sinful that the Lord had to take drastic measures, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. Yet God never completely destroyed the kingly line. Now, fourth thing here in this section I want you to see is David's exalted and eternal kingdom. In verse 27 it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, what does that mean, a firstborn? We're not used to that language. But back then, the firstborn was very important in a family. He would receive the blessing and all the inheritance. He was the preeminent son, the first, and so he got the first choice of everything. Here it refers to the fact that the Davidic king was the first among the kings, the highest of the kings of the earth. That phrase is in parallel to the phrase before it. And so he would be the preeminent king, the ruler of the kings of the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords, if you will. The Davidic son was glorious even in the time of David and Solomon. These were the greatest kings of their time. Other kings brought tribute to them. The Queen of Sheba came and gloried in Solomon's wisdom and his kingdom and brought many gifts to him. This was the glory of Solomon's kingdom. It was unmatched. Such is the exalted status of the Davidic son. We see also that it was to be an eternal kingdom given to him. Verse 28, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." Verse 29, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heavens, of the heavens." And then you flip down to verse 36. It says, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." What is it saying there? Well, this son of David, this offspring of David to come, would himself live forever. The term forever is used continually of him. He would be established forever, and his throne, that is, his reign, would last forever. As the very days of the heavens, as the sun and the moon, he gathers all these metaphors of the most enduring things we can possibly think of and says, that is how long the king will reign. To notify us that this king will reign forever to eternity. Verse 37, "His throne, like the moon, would be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." And that term skies there actually always refers to the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, where God's throne is set to be established. And so this one would be exalted. He would be eternal. His throne would endure forever in the very heaven of heavens, the very courtroom of the Lord himself. Now, these promises, I hope you can see, could never really be fully applied to David, or to Solomon, or to Rehoboam, or Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, all these kings in David's lines, not Josiah, not Hezekiah, though they were great kings, though God blessed them. These must refer to someone else. But here, God assures us that he will certainly fulfill these promises. We see God's sure oath in verse 34 to 35. He says, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." We know God never lies. He always speaks the truth in his word, in his covenants, in his promises. Hebrews 6 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Well, God says he will not violate his covenant. He won't alter his word. He won't lie to David in these promises that he's made. He says, "Even once for all, I have sworn by my holiness." By the very holiness of God, he swears this oath. Now, if God swears that he will do something, it is not because he has to do so to prove the truthfulness of his word. Really, it's so that we would have all the more confidence and surety in this promise. And the fact that he swears by his very holiness is to swear by his character, which can never change. The day God ceases to be holy is the day when these promises will not be fulfilled, aka never. He is holy, holy, holy. And so his promise here is sure, sure, sure. It's like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked. Now, after this section, we're feeling great. These are the mountain heights of God's promises here. This psalm is a little bit like those roller coasters that you go on, and you go up for a while, and there's all this tension. You're going up, 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 chick, 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 chick. And then you get up to the top, and there's a little pause, but then you go shooting right down. And that's what this psalm does. We've been to the mountain heights of God's promises, these exalted promises to David. But now we go tumbling down the other side of the mountain, because everything seems to be the opposite of these promises. So what is going on, Lord? There's questions that come up as the psalmist looks at the current devastation of David's kingdom. In this section, we see the reality of David's kingdom and his throne in ruins. In verse 38 to 45, it begins here, "But now." The of old, the promises given to David in the past, are contrasted with, "But now. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed." And these verses do seem to be describing the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC, which really was the lowest point of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Lower, perhaps, even than the slavery in Egypt. There's a whole book lamenting about it, the Book of Lamentations. Maybe we don't go there often. It's not the cheeriest kind of material for our devotional life. But this was a tragedy, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of this city. The fall of any people, any nation, any empire would be devastating, but how much more this kingdom that had such great hopes given by God, such great promises given through David. But the promises of old are contrasted with the now. Everything is the opposite of what it should be. The king who is supposed to be loved forever and strengthened by God is now cast off and rejected, and God's wrath is against him in verse 38. The covenant which was said to be sure and unbreakable now seems to be renounced as the crown of the king is defiled in the dust, verse 39. We don't have a vision here of David's son being victorious over all his enemies with exalted horn, but rather the opposite. His city walls and strongholds are breached and in utter ruins, verse 40. He is plundered and scorned, verse 41. The hand of his enemies is exalted, and they are rejoicing, verse 42. He has no strength in battle, verse 43 says. And verse 43 says, the throne is not raised to the third heaven, but rather cast to the ground. The king is not the image of eternal vigor here, but his youth is being cut short, and he is clothed with shame, verse 45. Again, the language here seems to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, these walls being breached and the king's throne cast to the ground. And if that is the case, the king here is Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, who was 18 years old when he was taken away to Babylon and thrown in prison in Babylon for the next 37 years. He was carted off, he was put in prison garments, literally clothed with shame. And all of this, of course, was a result of the people's sins and the king's sins. God was showing his wrath against them by pouring out the curses of his covenant upon the people of Judah at this time. You notice here, this was all God's doing, ultimately. Over and over again in this section, we have the word "you." You have cast off, you are full of wrath, you have renounced, you have breached, you have exalted, you have turned back, you have made his splendor to cease, you have cut short the days of his youth. This was God's doing. This was God's doing, disciplining the sons of David, disciplining the children of Israel, as he had promised, even as we saw in verse 30 to 32. God does take sin seriously, and he pours out his wrath against it. But in light of this present circumstance, and especially in light of those exalted and great promises that God gave to David, questions arise in the psalmist's heart. Difficult questions. Verse 46, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Was this to last forever? This curse, this wrath? It seemed unredeemable. The destruction of their entire city, of the temple itself. Was God going to keep being angry with them? Hiding his face in anger forever? Giving them the cold shoulder? Is God's wrath like this, burning on and on and on, never coming to an end? How long, O Lord? Then in verse 47 to 48, another kind of question here. What man? Verse 47, he says, "Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, that is the grave?" What is he saying here? Well, he's looking at the present circumstance that he's caught up in. God's wrath, this destruction, this ruin, this war. My life is vain. If this is all there is, Lord, to my life, and it's so short, then it's vain. It's worth nothing to live under such wrath and never see it come to an end before I die. This is vanity of vanities. This is like smoke. This is like chasing after the wind. And what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from Sheol? It's not as if I can jump over death and live forever and live on to see the time when your steadfast love will be poured out. No, life seems vain under this kind of cruel suffering, even though it came from the hand of a good God. The third question there in verse 49, this is the real clincher. Where? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? This was someone who knew the steadfast love of the Lord. He sang of it. He celebrated it in the beginning of this psalm. He retold how God in his steadfast love made these great promises to David. But now, in light of present circumstances, it seems as though the steadfast love of the Lord has entirely evaporated. It's gone from the picture. Where is it, Lord? Where are your promises? Where is your covenant love? Do you love us still? Will you be faithful to this covenant you swore by your own holiness? Where is it? God's covenant love here is in question because it seems to be missing from the picture. And then there is a final plea, and then oddly enough, final praise. A final plea in verse 50 to 51. "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." It's a plea here for the Lord to put this on the front of his mind. We know that God doesn't have to remember things. He knows all things perpetually at all times. But the psalmist calls for him to look at this. Look at the state of your kingdom. Look at your servants. Look at your anointed king. They're mocked by all the many nations. They're plundered. They're destroyed. They're in ruin. As if to say, what are you going to do, Lord? What are you going to do for your people and your king? There is faith here, even in the midst of the questions. Obviously, the psalmist believes that the Lord cares about his people and his king. And so seeing this devastation and this mocking, he must act. How long? He doesn't know. All seems vanity. God's steadfast love seems to have disappeared. But he calls upon the Lord. Remember, Lord. Remember. And then the psalm ends with praise. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now, this is probably an editorial addition when the book of Psalms was compiled. The first four books of the Psalms, you'll notice right after this, it's the start of book four. And so this is the end of book three. And the first four books of the Psalms end in a similar doxology, some variation of blessed be the Lord. But inserted here, it has real significance. Just as the psalm began with praise, despite the ruin of the kingdom, so it also ends with praise. There's a bookends of praise here, showing us that we can still praise even in the worst of times. There is a heartbeat of praise that runs through the psalms, even though some of the psalms get very dark, right? Very down in the depths. Psalm 88 is one of the bleakest of them, the one just before Psalm 89. But all throughout this, there's this heartbeat of praise. The people of God are kept alive as they look to the Lord, as they praise Him, even in the midst of these times. Now, I said at the beginning of this message that Christ was in Psalm 89, didn't I? Christ is here. Christ is surely here. You should have already gotten a few glimpses of Him. But I want to give you a few points about where we see Christ in this psalm. Christ is the glorious God whom this psalmist praises in the first section of the psalm. Christ, we know, is God of God. We sang it, light of light, eternal, the eternally begotten one who always existed with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, before the world began. There in heaven, He was above the angels, and He has always been worshipped and adored continually by them. In Isaiah 6, we see an exalted vision of the Lord of hosts. Really, it's Christ Jesus, the Gospel of John tells us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is the glorious one, the Christ. Even though at one time in history He became a little lower than the angels, He was worshipped and adored by them forever and still is. But He stepped down out of heaven, as Psalm 8 tells us. He is the mighty God that we see here, mighty in redemption, mighty in creation. All things were created through Him and for Him. The very mountains give Him praise as the one who created them. He has a mighty arm. He redeems His people. He crushes their enemies, crushing Satan at the cross. He is the one who reigns in righteousness and justice, with steadfast love and faithfulness, whose people are blessed, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. These things have always been true of Christ in His divine nature. And so He is seen there even in the first part of this psalm. But secondly, Christ is the true offspring of David. He's the true son whom God promised to David. He is the eternal God who took on flesh and was born into the line of King David. The New Testament makes this very clear. He was born there in Bethlehem, the city of David. Joseph was in David's line. He was David's offspring. Jesus Christ is the true godly one, the chosen one, the true servant of the Lord, the true anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed to be king forever, on to eternity. His enemies will be crushed before Him. All people will call Jesus Christ Lord one day. His dominion will be greater than David's. It will stretch over the whole earth, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is the true firstborn. Colossians 1 notes this. He's preeminent in all things. Revelation 1:5 says, "He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." He is the true Son of the Father, as verse 26 describes. In his earthly life, he called out to God as his Father. He said upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Lord delivered him in his resurrection. His throne is exalted to the highest heaven. The very third heaven itself established forever. The prophets and the Psalms spoke of this eternal reign through the Son of David continually. In Isaiah chapter 9, which I had Brent read this morning, it says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." We could look at many prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah speaking of this righteous branch of David who would come, who would reign over all things, who would destroy all of his enemies. But we see him there announced in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 30 to 33, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the exalted and eternal King in David's line, David's offspring, and David's Lord. In chapter 2, we see him born in Bethlehem in the house and lineage of David, and these angels appear to shepherds like they appeared to David, the shepherd boy. But they appeared to these shepherds and they announced to him, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ, Messiah, anointed one. This is the King. This is the Lord. You will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger. The highest of the kings of the earth came down into this world, and there was no place for him in the upper room of the house, so they laid him down in with the animals in this feeding trough, a humble birth. But the King of Kings, come to be with us, Emmanuel, God Himself, our Savior. And so the angels praise, glory to God in the highest, Gloria in excelsis Deo. This is the King, this is the promised one of David's covenant. Thirdly, though, I want you to look back at this psalm. And there's a couple more ways that Jesus fulfills this psalm. Christ is the one who took the wrath of God for his people's sins. In this psalm, we see the people and their king under God's wrath for their iniquities. As God had promised, verse 31 and following, David's children would be disciplined for their sins. Verse 32, "I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes." And yes, in a sense, that was coming in that day as God disciplined the people of Judah and their king, as he poured out his wrath on the anointed one, as the crown was defiled in the dust and the throne was cast to the very ground. We see the king under the wrath of God, under these stripes of the sons of men. But friends, in a greater way, these verses point us to the fact that Christ, the King of Kings, came into the world to take the punishment that we deserve. Again, verse 32, look at that a little more. It says, "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." God says he will punish the transgressions of his people. But praise be to God, this is really fulfilled in the fact that God did punish our sins. God did strike one down for our transgressions. But the rod did not come upon our back. It came upon his. Jesus Christ came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born into this world, born to die on the cross, born to take the stripes of the sons of men on our behalf for our sins, that he might forgive us and unite us with him forever. Christ was born in Bethlehem to die outside Jerusalem. He came into the world to save sinners by his sacrificial death, taking the wrath of God in our place. And so the humility of his birth mirrors the humility of his death. Fourth, friends, here, Christ is the answer to the psalmist's questions. The psalm asks, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" The people of Israel struggled with this question at the start of the punishment poured out on them in the exile. But God assured them it wouldn't be that long. It would be 70 years in Babylon, but God would redeem them. God would be merciful to them. He would pour out not his wrath, but his steadfast love again as he sent his very son to them as their king. Jehoiachin was exalted halfway through the exile, and he would have sons, and they would have sons. God never completely forsook that line of David. He preserved it, a remnant, all the way hundreds of years later to the time when Christ was born in Bethlehem. God's presence returned there. God's grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his covenant love was seen as Christ came in the manger. What man, is the second question there, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? See, life is in vain if we are just to live under the wrath of God and die and go to hell for eternity. That is a vain existence. But Jesus shows us that that is not what is promised to those who believe, because there is a man who can live and never see death. There is a man who went into the grave, into the tomb, crucified for us, but who rose again from the dead. And all those who believe in him shall never die, but live with him forever and reign with him to eternity. What man? It's Jesus Christ. And lastly there, that last question, where is your steadfast love, O Lord? Well, if the psalmist could only see the baby born in that manger, that's where it is. That's where God's steadfast love, where his faithfulness, where his promises to David are fulfilled forever. Where is God's steadfast love? In a manger in Bethlehem, at a cross outside Jerusalem, in an empty tomb, in a garden, now exalted in heaven forever, a faithful witness in the skies. It's in Christ that God's covenant love is on display to his people, coming in redemption, coming to reign forever. This psalm's dilemma is only solved in Christ, who manifests God's love and fulfills his promise to David. In him alone do we find the eternal King that we need, as broken sinners in a fallen world, to come and reign over us, to spread his blessing as far as the curse is found. And so, friends, may we look to Christ. Look to Christ in the manger. Look to Christ at the cross. Look to Christ in the empty tomb. Look to Christ exalted in the heavens and gain fresh significance to trust in him, to treasure him, to sing of his love, even when our circumstances seem to not show us God's love. Even as the kingdom of God is not yet fulfilled, even as not all the enemies of Christ are now under his feet, they will be one day. And we look to him. We look to him at Christmas, and we trust in him and praise him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word that you gave to David so long ago. We thank you that you are not a God who lies. You never lie, and it's impossible for you to do so. Even through all the turmoil of human history, Lord, you brought your Son into this world, and you brought him as our King to reign over us and our Savior to save us from our sins. Lord, we thank you that our horn has been exalted to the heavens, and he reigns forever. Lord, help us all to trust in him. May all hearts in this room bow before him, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, because his love is available to them. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to treasure you, to praise you this Christmas season in all of our circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.